The following audio is from Missio Dei Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To find out more about us and how we strive to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community, visit missiodei.org.
Okay, I'm going to be in Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to look at five simple verses. Five simple verses, and here's what's going on in Mark chapter 12. We are in the last week of Jesus' life. You guys like the pace at which we're going through the last week of Jesus' life? It was a week for him. It's taking months for us to look at each episode. You guys like that pace? Is that good? This means yes. This means no. Okay, we like it. Enough. Thanks for humoring me, okay? Last week of Jesus' life, and here's what's happened. Up to this point, he's taught some lessons around the temple. And then as he's going closer into the center of the temple, he's being encountered by the governing bodies of God's people. They're called the Sanhedrin. They're made up of three groups predominantly: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And so each one has come in turn, and they've sort of challenged Jesus. They've tried to trap him, and he's passed all the tests. And at the end of last week's text, after Jesus has a relatively positive encounter with the scribes, it says that no one asked him any more questions from that point on. And because he's not being asked questions, he's going to move into the temple and he's going to begin teaching. And so that's where we'll pick up the story in Mark chapter 12, and I'll read from verse 35 all the way down to verse 40. Here's what it says. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God that he does still speak to us. And we're going to see in the text today that Jesus points out that in the Word of God is the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And our prayer as we look into the Word is that we would sense that same Spirit, not only who inspired it, but to challenge us and to convict us and to change us. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, let's take a look really carefully at verses 35 to 37. We're going to look at the teaching of Jesus. So this is the first time in the book of Mark. We know that Jesus had a roughly 3-year ministry. And in the book of Mark, it's sort of a summary of that ministry, but it's not until we get to the end of the book, the last week of Jesus' life, that God, who came to earth, goes into the temple and starts teaching. He's taught on the countryside. He's been teaching. But this is the first time he takes his teaching into the temple. And so I want to pay attention to what he's teaching. And so the first thing we see in the first several verses, the first half of this episode, is that Jesus' teaching involves asking questions. His teaching involves asking questions. So he's given this great platform. He's going to the very seat of authority of the scribes. And he goes in there to teach. And the way he teaches is he asks questions. He doesn't just come out and make bold statements. He'll do that, but he asks a lot of questions. That's a key to understanding, right? If we're going to be good teachers, we've got to be people who ask good questions, who ask the right questions, who ask questions that people are asking. I'm guessing, if I had to hazard some sort of a guess, most of you are here because you have questions about God, right? If you didn't have questions, if you didn't want to know who he was and what he was like, you probably wouldn't be here. If you had them all figured out, you'd be out there just telling everybody what you think. But you're here because you've got some inquisition. You've got questions about who he is and what he's like and how it applies to where you are right now, right here in life. And so Jesus, in the center of scribal authority, goes in and he asks good questions. But as he's doing that, as he's asking this question, we'll get back to the nature of the answer he comes up with, he makes this declarative statement that David in the Holy Spirit declared. And then what he declares is Jesus quotes Psalm 110, which apparently, and I didn't know this, I get paid to read the Bible, but this one somehow went over my head. Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm of the Bible. It's quoted like 33 times in the New Testament alone, and then it's quoted like some seven other times in the first 30 years of early church history. I had no idea. I'd heard the quote before, but I didn't think like this is the most often repeated quote in the New Testament. It is. So Jesus is referring to Psalm 110. But when he refers to Psalm 110, he says that David was speaking in the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is giving this nod to the reality that God speaks to us through his word, that the Psalms are an important way for us to understand how God wants to relate to us, that we can go through life not based on speculation and what we think is the right thing, but we can go through life with the confidence that God has revealed himself. So not speculation, but revelation, that God has declared what we should do and how we should treat one another. So Jesus gives that nod to it, referencing Psalm 110. So what's he referencing? It seems like kind of an obscure thing. And so what he's doing is he's talking about the expectation that God's people had for a king. Right? The people of Israel were God's people. They expected to be ruled by God himself. God has made these promises that he would send a king to rule over them. The specific king they were expecting would come in the lineage of David. The first time we see that quoted, or the first time we see that promised, rather, is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's a prophet whose name is Nathan. He comes to David, and he gives this utterance. He says, here's what God is up to. Now, Nathan is a man of boldness. He puts his finger in David's chest when David commits a sin with this woman named Bathsheba, and he says, this is wrong. What you've done is the wrong thing. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says this. He says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, this is what the people of God were expecting. They're expecting God to send his king and that God's kingdom would be established forever. So that's the expectation that they have. But when it comes to the scribes and their teaching on this, they're basically teaching people that they're just supposed to expect a human king. And so Jesus asked this question. How can they say that it's just a human king when David himself refers to him not as my baby, but as my Lord? That's the question that Jesus is asking. And in asking that, here's the lesson that he's teaching. He's teaching this, that the scribes have a diminished view of Jesus and a diminished view of their need for a savior. All they were expecting was a human king. All they were expecting was the overthrow of the Roman army. That's all they were expecting. And Jesus is coming in and he's asking us these questions. And what he's trying to do in asking the questions is teach that their expectations were far too low. Their view of what God would do is too small. And so in Jesus, a teaching which involves asking questions, the point he's making is that the scribes have a diminished view of what God is up to. A small view. Their view of God was way too small. But his teaching doesn't end there. It keeps going. Verse 38. To 40. Second point I want to make is that Jesus' teaching involves giving warnings. So the first part of his teaching, he's asking questions. The second part of his teaching, he gets up there and with boldness gives warnings. He says, beware of the scribes. And then he closes it out with, they will receive the greater condemnation. I love that about Jesus, right? Some of you might accuse us of being like too in love with that about Jesus. But as a church, we want to take the time to warn people that sometimes what you're doing is the wrong thing, that sometimes what you're doing is going to harm you, that sometimes what you're going to do is going to harm human flourishing, that it's not good, that we don't just come in here and affirm you and make you feel good. Sometimes if we believe that the Holy Spirit is inspiring his word, sometimes it means we've got to warn you. Sometimes it means we have to get up here and say, you got to beware of this. This is going to hurt you. I don't get anything like out of telling you bad news, but this is bad news. Right? Jesus took that stand. He was a bold teacher. He got up there and said, beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then he didn't just say, like, beware of them. He wasn't just picking on them. He explained why. And he explained what they were like. And as he explains what they're like, as I was reading this over the past couple weeks, I began to see myself in the story. I began to ask the questions, in what ways am I like the scribes? If Jesus is warning us to not be like them, then we have to ask the question, in what ways are we being like them? And so he points out a few things that they do. He says that they walk around seeking attention. They wear these long white robes, which were somehow in ancient times a status symbol of learned men, right? If I came up here on a Sunday morning and was wearing this long white robe, I don't know that I would get the same, like, the right kind of attention that the scribes were getting. You might think that I need some help, and you would probably be right, okay? But the scribes, they wear these long robes to get attention. They're seeking the praise of people. They plant themselves in places of honor, right? They look around the room and they say, where can I sit where people will notice me? The seats of honor at feasts, right? All these places of honor, they plant themselves there. The thing that was a little confusing to me was this idea of devouring widows' houses. I had to do a little bit of study on this. And what I discovered was that what the scribes would go around and they were supported by people in the congregation. And some of those people were wealthy widows, the widows that didn't get remarried. And they had great means to be able to open their homes, and the scribes would stay with them. But as the scribes stayed with them and enjoyed those privileges, they overstayed their welcome, they ate more than they should have, and they devoured the households of the widows. Right? And so what Jesus is saying is that they abused the privileges that were given to them. These are the type of people, you give them an inch, they're going to take a mile. And then finally, they pray these long, pretentious prayers. They get up on stage and they pray, and all of a sudden their language goes from like normal conversation to, oh Lord, thou art mighty and grand, right? Have we met these prayers? Are we these people? Do you have a prayer voice? You might be a scribe if you have that prayer voice, okay? And Jesus says, beware of them. Because what they're doing is everything they do in order to be seen and praised in the open. The scribes had an exalted view of their abilities and their accomplishments. And so if the first part of Jesus' teaching is that the scribes had a diminished view of God and their need for a Savior, the second part of his teaching is that, and the scribes also have an exalted view of their accomplishments and their abilities. And so here's the big idea in Jesus' teaching. The diminished view of Jesus and the exalted view of themselves leads to greater condemnation for the scribes. It leads to greater condemnation for the scribes. Like the scribes, many of us do what we do in order to be praised in the open, don't we? We are just like them. And so the big idea for the scribes applies to us. When our view of God is too small, our view of ourself tends to be too big. That's the lesson that Jesus is teaching. When your view of God is too small, when your hope for a Savior is too little, your view of yourself, your estimation of your accomplishments and your abilities will be way too big. And it will not lead you to a place of hope. It will not lead you to a place of life and blessing. It will lead you to a place of greater condemnation. That there are degrees of condemnation here. Your joy will be weak. Your love will be frail. And your condemnation will be great. Our small view of God and our big view of ourselves, it gets played out in at least two ways that I see. And maybe these are just in my heart, and this is just an opportunity for me to air my own dirty laundry, but I know I see this playing itself out in my heart and life, and so I think there's probably a connection with yours. But the first way I see this playing out in my life is the pride of arrogance. This is the obvious one, right? Our big view of ourselves gets played out in the pride of arrogance, right? We go around life and we say, we have no need of a divine king. I just need God to help me out a little bit and things will be great. Jesus, I'll take it 98% of the way if you'll just pick up the 2% that I can't seem to figure out myself. Right? We have a high estimation of our accomplishments and our abilities. And that comes out in the pride of arrogance. We walk around seeking attention from people, usually boasting of our accomplishments and our abilities. Do you need that done? I'll fix it. And you step into all these places. And the pride of arrogance saturates the way that we do life. We plant ourselves in places of honor, right? We hide behind titles. We seek personal fame. We take credit for ourselves and deny it to others, not recognizing that it takes a lot of work for things to go well. And so, like, when we just think about the way Missio Dei operates, it's very easy for a guy with full of pride, the pride of arrogance, to get up and look around and say, look what I've accomplished, and fail to recognize that there were a lot of people who are sacrificing and serving and doing things behind the scenes that make what's happening happen. That God the Spirit is up to something even in the midst of our frail work that sees life change take place. And so it gets easier to spot the pride of arrogance. How about this? We abuse privilege. We're given a little bit and we take it too far. Or in our prayers, we pray pretentiously. How many of you, and I've done this, how many of you in your prayer have changed it from a communion with Jesus to a sermon for somebody that's listening to you? Right? You're praying, and what you're praying is, I hope that this dude figures this out. Right? You turn your, and that's pretentious, long prayers. And so we are the same as the scribes in a lot of ways. We had a high view of ourselves and a low, diminished view of God. It comes out in the pride of arrogance. But it also comes out in the pride of self-pity. And so I won't give you the long version of this, but there is a very influential author in my life. I picked up a book of his that I sort of accidentally discovered in college, and it really rocked my world in a lot of ways. And that led me to read a couple of other books. But the author's name is John Piper, and he wrote this little tiny book called The Dangerous Duty of Delight. And in that book, one of the chapters is called The Pride of Self-Pity. And it rocked my world. It made me realize that some of us that feel badly about ourselves are doing the same things as those of us who feel really good about ourselves. At the end of the day, we still have a very high view of ourselves and a very diminished view of God. And so here's the way the pride of self-pity comes out. Instead of saying that my abilities, my accomplishments are wonderful, we say that our sin and our brokenness and the things that overwhelm us are too great for God to handle. You see that diminished view of God? In a large view of ourselves, it's all about us. And so we're still seeking attention, but instead of boasting about what's good in our lives, we boast about what's bad in our lives. And so we're full of self-pity, and that's an arrogant thing. It's a prideful thing. We allow difficulties to define us, and we let those things create our reputation. So that's what gives us the seat of honor. So you walk into a room of people, and somebody is telling sob stories, and you've got one to beat them. Right? You've had it worse, and nobody understands where you're coming from, so nobody can talk to you. And it's the pride of self-pity. We hog attention from those who may really need it. I've been in communities where somebody is genuinely hurting and genuinely opening up their hearts and their lives and saying, I need some help here. And somebody else will take that as an opportunity to pull the attention away from the person who's hurting to themselves and make it all about them. Pride of self-pity. And one of the markers of these folks is that they pray, but they only pray when other people are around. If they really thought that they were that broken and busted up, that God could really do something, they'd spend a lot of time on their knees in private. And they don't. They only pray when somebody's watching. And then the prayers are just as pretentious as the scribes' prayers. And so our sin and our brokenness and our rebellion requires a greater rescue than a mere human king could offer. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, what's your expectation? Is your view of yourself really, really big and your view of God really, really small? Are you the type of person that just needs God just a little bit in your life? Or are you the type of person that is being challenged to make God everything? So here's a mistake we can make. Because we hear this, my view of myself is too big, therefore my view of God is too small. And that's not the way Jesus approaches it. First, he approaches it with, your view of God is too small. Therefore, your view of yourself is too big. And that's an important way to approach it. Because if we don't approach it that way, then we can think, if my view of myself is too big and my view of God is too small, then what I need to do is view myself smaller in order to make God bigger. That doesn't always lead to God being bigger, right? It might lead to more pride of self-pity. And so what we need to do is have a proper understanding of who God is. We need to see God for the big God that he is. We need to see him for all of his rescuing capabilities. And that's what we see in Jesus. This is the good news. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Apostle Paul says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. These are not, oh, I'm just so small and ineffective. These are genuine, like God has given me some significance, but it's his significance, right? Called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus' resurrection declares him with power to be not just the Son of David, although he was descended from David. So God is keeping his promises. But in raising from the dead, he's declared with power to be the Son of God. He's declared with power to be the Lord that David said would be my Lord. He's declared to be the one that we can magnify and make much of and exalt and have a high view of. That's Jesus. Jesus is more than a human king. Jesus is an eternal Savior. And everything we do should be geared towards shining a spotlight on Jesus being our eternal Savior, not just a mere human king. What we don't need is bad people being made good. We need dead people being made alive. And that's what we have in Christ. He comes back not from the hopeless and broken. He comes back from the dead and he gives life to dead people. So if we believe that, and if we want to live a life that makes much of Jesus, what does it look like? Here, easy application. We're just going to take what the scribes were doing and we're going to turn it on its head. We're going to, by faith, change it. So if the scribes are walking around seeking attention, then what we are going to do is we're going to walk not seeking attention, but we're going to walk modestly. That's the first thing we're going to do. If Jesus is more than a human king and he is eternal Savior, then we need to be a people who walk modestly. Now, how many of us grew up in a place where there were dress codes, particularly in church? Did you grow up in that church? Yeah. Right? Because modesty was about, particularly if you're a female, how much skin you keep covered up, right? Because if your skin is uncovered, you are immodest. And if it is covered, you're somehow magically modest. Well, let me tell you this. I went to a Christian university, and they had a dress code. And the dress code pretty much had guidelines for keeping the men's skin covered up, but they didn't make it as big of a deal. But the women's skin was covered up. And I'll tell you this. Not everyone there whose skin was covered up was modest. Amen? You can be modest and have your skin covered up. Because modesty isn't as much about how much skin you have covered up as much as it is seeking attention for yourself. And so at the end of the day, like, two people can be doing the exact same thing. One is sinning and one is worshiping. And it all depends on whose attention are you seeking. Are you drawing attention to yourself, or are you trying to draw attention to Jesus? I talked about this at the 9 o'clock. I'm like, I don't want to rag on it too much, but as Christians, I think we do a poor job sometimes of being modest, even when our skin is covered up. We wear cheesy t-shirts so that people will look at us and think, wow, what a great faithful servant you are. Now, I realize not everybody is doing that, but many of us are, right? Instead of Sprite, your shirt says Spirit, right? Is this like too old? What? Look, some of you are doing that because you genuinely love people and you want to have that conversation starter. You genuinely want to push people into the kingdom. And so, like I said, some people are doing it and they're sinning because they're drawing attention to themselves and how clever they can be. And some people are doing it with righteous worship. And so I just want to ask you, which is it? Are you seeking attention for yourself in the way that you dress? Or are you seeking attention to the God who is glorious? You could think God is a creative God. He wants us to be adorned with beauty because he makes beautiful things. But if it's about us and not him, then we're sinning. If it's about making us look big and him not so much, we're unrighteous and we need to repent. We want to dress in a way that draws attention to Jesus. Now, I will say this, like that, I want to be really cautious here because some of you are hearing, well, I have freedom to wear whatever I want. I'll show as much skin as I want. Let's be careful with that, okay? Because you can like have the right heart and still be immodest. So ladies, let's coach one another. Men, let's coach one another. Let's do it in a way that draws attention to Jesus. Draws attention to Jesus. Second thing, if the scribes are serving in order to be praised, in order to be given these seats of honor, what we need to do is we need to serve privately. We need to serve privately. You know, there are some people at Missio who get here at 5:30 in the morning who never get up here on stage, who never get praise and accolade. They get here super early before the sun is up so that you can follow along with the notes that are up here on the screen. Right? Now, some of you be like, you don't have to get here at 6:30. You could do it way later than that. True, but they're doing it to serve. They're not doing it to get praise and accolades. They're doing it because they love Jesus. They want to make him great. They want to make sure that the people can follow what's going on in worship. So they're here to serve. People show up early to make coffee. People show up to make sure the parking lot is covered. There aren't a lot of, like, not everybody here wants to be up on the stage pulling everybody from the front. We need a lot more people to push from behind. And I get excited about those leaders. I get excited about the ways that people are serving. We need more people who are willing to serve behind the scenes. There's a quote. I don't know if I'm quoting it the right way. I couldn't find the source for it. But the quote goes something like this. Everybody wants to be famous, but nobody wants to do the work. Right? That's what we all. We want the platform, but we don't want to do what it takes to get there. And I am thankful that in a lot of ways at Missio, you people serve. You show up early. I mean, we got huge, probably bigger teams than we need. But we've got people that are here every week. And it's pretty rare that there are kinks in that machine. And so I want to say a big, huge thank you, but I'm not going to name you because we want to serve privately. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, okay, good. Good, good, good. We don't want to sit in seats of honor. We don't plant ourselves there. This is one of the reasons why at Missio we don't have chairs up here on the stage. And if you'll notice, I kind of sit in different places around the room. Sometimes I'm over here, sometimes I'm here, sometimes I'm here. I'm rarely here because Justin and Matt are usually kind of somewhere in this zone taking their seats of honor while I'm not, right? No, in all seriousness, one of the reasons that we do this, and I love that the pastors, they're in here. They're in here at the 9. They're in here at the 11. They're here to receive God's word. They're here to raise their hands in worship. Why? Because we need Jesus just as much as we say you need Jesus. And we want to be a part of what's going on with you, not up here pulling you to be like us, because we're a people that need to be led. We're not a people that sit in a seat of honor. We plant ourselves in a seat of honor and we say, just follow me, just follow, and be demanding. We're a people who need Jesus. Jesus is the lead pastor of this church. He's our senior leader. We're all taking our cues from him. And that's why we do this. So if you've ever wondered, why are the pastors like kind of mixing it up with the crowd and hiding in there instead of coming from some backstage room? It's because we are a part of the community just as much as you are. There's a role that we play in it. And so sometimes that gets us up here. Sometimes it gets us in closed doors and in conference rooms and counseling sessions. But we are a people who need Jesus. We want to make him great and ourselves in whatever role he has for us. Third thing, and this is one I came under deep conviction this week about. We want to praise lavishly. We want to praise lavishly. I'm finding that in my heart, I'm definitely cynical. It doesn't always come out of my mouth, but it swims around in my head for a while. And I'm learning that sometimes when it does come out of my mouth, it can devastate people. It can devastate the people who show up early to serve, to give of their time, to sacrifice, and for me to criticize what they're doing. And so I'm adopting just a personal policy that if I'm going to give a criticism, there's going to be at least two praises or thank yous to go with it. And I hope that when we interact, that our interactions are much more positive than negative. They're much more me trying to figure out what can I praise your work for instead of critique it over. I hope that that's the type of interaction that we have, because it's easy to get in and devour the privilege that people give us. It's easy to get in and say, that's not enough. I want better. I want more. And I'm guilty of this. I do this with my kids. I'm learning that I have to repent to them often, because it's easy to pick out what I don't like. It's easy to push down, and it's hard to build up. One young lady between our gatherings came up to me and she said, I don't know. She thought I told the story. I didn't. It's a great story, though. She said a mom sat down with her teenage son before he went into seventh grade. And she said, I want you to take this tube of toothpaste and I want you to squeeze it all out. Right? Just make a mess. Make a mess anywhere you want. Just squeeze it all out. Don't worry about how quickly. Take your time. Enjoy it. Just squeeze the mess of the toothpaste. I'll clean it up. Right? And the son did that. He grabbed the toothpaste, squeezed it, got every last little bit out of it. And then she said, I know I said I'd clean it up and I'm going to help you, but here's what we have to do. We got to take that toothpaste. We got to put it back in the tube. And he thought, ooh, that's really, really hard. And she said, no, it's not just really hard. It's impossible. We need to think about our words that way. It's easy to squeeze it out and just let it make a mess everywhere. It's really hard to get it back in there. And so when it comes to how we interact with people, when it comes to not abusing privilege, we need to be a people who say, thank you. Thank you for serving. Hey, this was really good. And if we're going to offer a critique, it should come with a, hey, this was really good. I think we need to work on this, but I'm really thankful for this. Right? When I was coaching, they called that the critique sandwich. The meat is the critique, right? But the buns of praise should go on either side of it. I don't know if that's helpful, but it's helpful for me. And I think that if we're going to be a people that don't abuse privilege and are trying to make Jesus look great instead of ourselves look great, then we're going to be a people who praise lavishly. And then finally, and I'll close on this point, we want to be a people who don't offer pretentious long prayers, but we do pray honestly. And what that means is at least two things. Number one, it means that the majority of our praying will be done in secret. It will be done in private. It will be done believing that God is who he says he is, that he's strong enough to save us, and that he hears us when we're crying to him, and that he's not manipulated by us praying in front of everybody else, hoping they'll do something about it. When we pray, we don't pray to people, we pray to Jesus. And when we pray to Jesus, we pray in private, believing that he can do something. And I'm telling you, the times of sweetest prayer for me are when I get away and it's just him and me and nobody hears what I'm praying about, but I'm able to just cast all my burdens on him because he cares for us. Because the reality is, he is a dad who cares for his people. He loves us. He wants to spend time with us. And we're basically going to him and saying, I'm only going to spend time with you if I can bring so-and-so along. And he'll do it because he's a dad who loves us. But what he really wants is those quiet moments. Those quiet moments where you can be really honest with him. And when I say honest with him, this is the second thing. I mean honest with him. I think a lot of us are afraid to pray to God, like really open up our hearts to him, because our view of God is superstitious rather than full of faith. We feel like if we use the wrong words, if we go to him with the wrong attitude and the wrong heart posture, that he's somehow going to take away the things that he's given us. Like he's this moody genie. That if you don't spin around three times and say the magic words in the right way, that he's going to thump you. That's not the God that we read about in the Bible. The God that we read about in the Bible is long-suffering, and he's patient, and he's gracious, and he says, no, keep coming. No, I know you're struggling. I know you're doubting. I know you're frustrated. I know you're hurting. Come, talk to me. Let's chat about this. And I think a lot of us are afraid to go to God with our frustrations and our angers and our doubts. And so let me just let you off the hook with this. When you go to God, even with your doubts, he's bigger than your doubts. Amen? He's bigger than your frustrations, your fears. Go to him with those things. Because doubt is often the most faithful thing you can do. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. Doubt is sometimes the most faithful thing you can do because you say, God, this is what I believe about you. I believe you're good. I believe you want to use me to bless other people. I believe you want me to have joy and peace, not turmoil, but I'm not feeling it. Can you help me? We can go to God with our doubts because he's bigger than our doubts. He's bigger than the God you expected. He's bigger than just a human king. He's not out to get you. He loves you. He wants to spend time with you. And that's why when we go into some of the Psalms, we get to Psalms like Psalm 137. It's a psalm of imprecation or an imprecatory psalm. And it's all about the frustrations of God's people. They have been taken captive by Babylon. And the psalmist cries out, happy is the one who does to you, our enemies, what you've done to us. And it ends without resolution. And God says, that's something that the Holy Spirit inspired. I want you to pray like that. And until you can get alone with God and not have resolution, you're probably pretentious in your prayers. Jesus gives us the freedom to see a God that's bigger than us, a God that is big. And then the reality is, it doesn't make us small. You see, at best, if we go out of here not believing this, the best we will experience is an eternity away from God's presence, his blessing, his peace. But at worst, we're going to go away with greater condemnation because the only Savior is ourselves. And the reason hell is eternal is because we continue to try to figure out how are we going to save ourselves. We continue to gnash our teeth at God. We continue to say, you're not good. We continue in unbelief. My prayer for us this morning is that God would change our hearts. They would make us soft and faithful to see him as big. And then we will be exalted in that. That's what he wants to do. He wants to raise us from the dead. A small view of God and a big view of ourselves leads to greater and greater condemnation. But God the Spirit gives us a proper view of ourselves, gives us a proper view of our need for an eternal Savior found in Christ, who helps us to walk modestly, to serve privately, to praise lavishly, and to pray honestly. Let me pray for you. Pastor Matt's going to come in here. Pastor Justin and the band, they are going to lead us in a time of response. But let's pray together. Father, help us to see both our need for Jesus and the reality of his love for us. We need to hear that because some of us are drowning this morning. We don't believe that God loves us. So help us to believe that he loves us and that he likes us and that he's for us so that we have a proper view of his work in our lives by the power of God the Spirit. Amen.